Well, turn with me to John chapter 15 as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of John, and we've been in this section of John known as the Upper Room Discourse, this wonderful sermon or lengthy teaching that Jesus gives just before He goes to the cross. We come to chapter 15, and tonight we want to look at the first 17 verses. Let's hear God's Word. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, Jesus now says, I am the vine. And this is really the last of Jesus' seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. We looked at the other six as we've gone through the Gospel of John. We've seen that he records in chapter 6 how Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And in chapter 8, he said, I am the light of the world. And in chapter 10, he said, I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. And in chapter 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And in chapter 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now he says, I am the true vine. Now he's actually going to say, I am, one more time in chapter 18. But he doesn't use a metaphor there, and we'll see what he means there. But this is the seventh and the last time that he uses a metaphor after I am, and he uses it in order to describe himself. And this is a wonderful passage. And sadly, this passage has often been abused and misused to talk more about us than what it rightly does. It speaks about Christ. And so we want to listen very carefully tonight about what this passage says, because really, this passage, like so much of the Bible, dethrones us off of our throne of self-love. I'm becoming increasingly convinced that we live in just a completely self-absorbed culture. As I've been watching what's called, so-called Christian television, it's nothing of the sort. But as I've been watching it more and more, I've just been amazed at how much Christianity is packaged like a product. It's peddled and marketed. as something to give you an edge in life and to make things better for you if you try harder. And it's amazing to me that when we listen to the words of Jesus, we see that it really, what He says, takes us off of that throne of self-love. It's just common. It's the way we are as fallen people. We love ourselves. And there's a word for that, of course. It's called narcissism. You've probably heard Dr. Horton use that many times in his teachings and in his books. It's just self-love, vanity, self-absorption, being so preoccupied with the self. And you can't tell me that that's not the culture we live in. Just think of Time magazine's Person of the Year for 2006. Do you know who it was? You. You. That's what the magazine said. And it was this whole tribute to MySpace and YouTube. And of course, there's all kinds of interesting things to talk about with regard to technology and the uses and the abuses and etc. But ultimately, it speaks so much, it's so informative as to who we are as a culture. These narcissistic, self-loving, self-absorbed, preoccupied with the self people. That we cannot get our minds off ourselves, that even when we come to a passage like this, we think it's more about us than about Christ. And so we want to listen to these words very carefully tonight and be dethroned once again from the throne of self. First, Christ is the true vine. Secondly, we are the branches in the true vine. And third, we are to remain in the true vine. So in the first place, notice what Christ says in verse 1. He says, I am the true vine. Now, what does that metaphor mean? Why does Jesus call Himself the vine? And why does He attach that adjective, true? Why does He call Himself the true vine? Well, oftentimes, in some of the circles that some of us grew up in, we immediately launch into this teaching on spirituality that often, sadly, ends up becoming more of a discourse on mysticism than anything when we come to this passage about how Jesus is the true vine. But we need to understand why Jesus is saying this. And if we were to be there 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem during the Passover, there in that upper room, we would have been amongst 11 men who knew exactly what Jesus was talking about because they had grown up on the Old Testament Scriptures. When He says, I am the true vine, He's making a reference to the Old Testament imagery of Israel being a vine planted by the Lord. Now, we just sang that. I heard all of you singing it just a few minutes ago. We sang about, from Psalm 80, a place for Thy people, Lord, didst Thou prepare. Thy vine, deeply rooted, rewarded Thy care. Its branches like cedars, majestic and free, spread over the mountains from river to sea. Thy vineyard, no longer Thy tender care knows, defenseless the victim and spoil of her foes. O turn, we beseech Thee, all glory is Thine. Look down in Thy mercy and visit Thy vine. What were we singing about there? What is Psalm 80 about? And what's the connection to what Jesus is saying in John 15? Well, the psalmist in Psalm 80 is making reference to the Israel of his day. Israel being a vine that God had transported from slavery in Egypt, and He had so tenderly planted in this land that He promised to Abraham and his descendants. And there He plants this wonderful vine, this vineyard, but then there were things happening by the time that the psalmist writes. The northern kingdom of Israel was falling to the armies of Assyria. But then when we read the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea, well, we gain an understanding of why Israel, the vine of the Lord, was being crushed by foreign armies. It's because she was coming under the sanctions of that covenant that God had made with Israel upon Mount Sinai. She had consistently and repeatedly disobeyed the Lord and rebelled against Him. And that's why Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, you might turn there if you want to think about this very carefully, or at least just write it down and look at it later. But in Isaiah chapter 5, we read these words. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. You see, the picture there is of God, the vine dresser, taking and planting this wonderful vineyard. And he builds a tower. He carves out this beautiful wine vat. If you've ever been to some of the nice vineyards in Napa or in the wine country, or even some locally here in Temecula, you've seen some of these things. But here's this picture of the vine dresser waiting for this good crop of good grapes so that he can make sweet and good wines. Instead, it yields forth wild grapes, sour grapes, that are good for nothing. And so he says, this is what's going to happen. He'll break down its wall. It'll be trampled down. It shall be devoured. Why? Because of her idolatry. Because of her unfaithfulness. Judgment had come upon the vine of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah made the same kind of indictment upon Israel in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. He said, "For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, 'I will not serve.' Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" You see, that is what Jesus has in mind when he says, "I am the true vine." That's the backdrop. That's the connection. What he is saying is that Israel was judged for not bearing fruit and for being unfaithful in her covenant with God, but Jesus is the true Israel who only was obedient to the Father, who only fulfilled that covenant in which the Father placed him. He is the second Adam who did that which the first Adam failed to do, and he is the true Israel who completed that which Israel as a nation failed to do. He is the true Israel. He is the true vine. That's what he means. And that's the first thing we must understand when we hear these words and read this passage. He is the vine, not us. As fallen people, again, we're so self-absorbed and so narcissistic, really. We want everything to be about us. We want to be the vine. But it's Christ who's the vine. We want a religion that's about us. But as Christians, you see, just that name Christian should sort of tip us off. The word Christ is in there. It's about Christ. His person and His work. His life, death, and resurrection. The message, the what He accomplished and what He did, we believe on. And He is the vine. And we are simply branches in the vine, which brings us to the second thing we have to consider. We are the branches in the true vine. We're not the vine itself, but branches in the true vine. He says very clearly in verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches." That is our relationship with Christ. He is the source of our salvation and our life. Apart from Him, apart from His person and work in history, there is no eternal life. There is no forgiveness of sins. There is no satisfaction of God's justice. There's no regeneration, no faith, no justification, no adoption by the Father, no sanctification, no perseverance, no living hope of glorification, nothing. apart from Christ, the vine, His person and work. The Holy Spirit cannot apply any of the redemptive benefits that Christ Himself merited for us. Our salvation, everything, all of it, our conversion, our justification, our sanctification, glorification, it is all dependent upon Christ. He is the vine. And it all comes as the amazing result, you see, of our union with Him, being branches in Him, that we derive life from Him. He is the vine from whom we receive and draw life. As Paul tells us in that very amazing verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, the first Adam became a living being, quoting Genesis 2. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And here you see in this imagery of a vine and its branches, Jesus really shows us what our union with Him is like. It's like a vine. It's like a tree that has these shoots going out, these branches, and the branches receive their life solely by virtue of their union with the vine. And the branches are united with the vine. Why? In order to bear fruit. Boys and girls, when you see a lemon tree or an orange tree, you look for the fruit on the trees. Oh yeah, look, there's oranges. I can see them. And the oranges are there and they're visible and they're present and maybe you can pick them or maybe you've seen them fall on the ground because they grew on the end of the branches. But those branches, of course, unless they are in that vine, in that trunk, and receiving all the life, they're not going to bear anything. There will be no oranges, no lemons, nothing. And the purpose, really, of having those branches is so that fruit will be born. And it's the same with us. Notice what Jesus says. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that bears fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And in verse 5, whoever abides in Me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. And notice especially verse 8, by this My Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. You see, as Christians, this is what our lives are to be about. About living to God in response to His grace. Not to obtain grace, which is what we often think as sinful people. It doesn't matter how reformed we are. Because we're sinful, we typically will go back to thinking that way. And that's why we need to have the gospel smack us in the face every Sunday. So that we're reminded that salvation comes from outside of us, not from within us. And here we see that our lives are to be lived to God and for His glory, and not to ourselves and for our glory, because we are branches in the vine. Living to ourselves and for our glory is really the way of this present evil age. It's the way of the world. It's to live to yourself and for yourself, and it's all about you. That was Adam's fundamental problem in the beginning when he fell. He looked within himself. He listened to the lie of Satan. Said, you can be like God. Ooh, like that. And that's the way man thinks. And loved ones, just because we become believers, we don't lose the propensity to think in this way. We still even suppress that truth within our hearts, as we saw this morning. Even Abraham lying to Abimelech, the pagan, and the pagan Abimelech, with a basic understanding of natural law, rebuking Abraham. We still have this tendency to suppress the truth. We still have a tendency to live unto ourselves. And though our culture thrives on self-love, though the natural man thrives on self-love, we are to live differently. We are to live to the glory of God, bearing fruit to His glory. Tragically, so much of what is called Christianity today has bought into this message of the culture and the present evil age that says, live for yourself, live to your glory. Try harder and be happy. That's the message in so many of the bestsellers. That's the message of the megachurches. Again, the gospel being packaged like some kind of product for consumers who are looking for a better edge in life, that magical therapy that's going to give you your best life right now. And when something doesn't go right in life, we think, oh, there must be a problem with me. And it's like everything else that the world offers. It's all about you. And we love that kind of stuff. We're drawn to that kind of stuff because we're so in love with ourselves. We say, oh, great message, but what did I get out of it? Well, hopefully it was a message that comes from out of this world, from out of ourselves. That message that's declared of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Because you see, the gospel is not a product that can be marketed for self-absorbed consumers. It is a message about what Christ did for sinners. And it announces that you can be reconciled to God. And that is the abundant life. That is the abundant life. Not health, wealth, happiness, but being made acceptable to the Father by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. A person may become a Christian. They may have a relatively okay life as far as things go before they were a believer. Family, job, everything. Things are pretty smooth sailing. And they become a believer. And it may be God's plan for that person that they are persecuted for 20 years, lose their job, get sick, get cancer, and are martyred for the faith. That doesn't sound like your best life right now. And yet that may be what God has for us as branches in Christ. That may be the pruning that He does in our life. It's all up to Him. But the abundant life that every believer has is knowing that we are in the vine and we are counted righteous all on account of Jesus Christ. That we are made acceptable to the Father, and so therefore we can live our lives soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, because we are redeemed people, because we are these branches. And Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified. Those words right there, loved ones, ought to cause us, you see, as redeemed people, to perk up, to lean forward in our seats, in our pews, and say, by what? By what, Jesus, is your Father glorified? Because that is my aim in life now. Having been redeemed and having a Savior who came and took my sin upon Himself and was punished for my evil thoughts and my wicked words and my evil deeds and gave me in exchange His righteousness, and you have counted me worthy now on account of Jesus Christ, of your acceptance and love, and I have a living hope, and all of this in heaven is mine. What, Jesus? By what is your Father glorified? Because that is my aim in life. By what? And He says this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Disciples, not consumers. Disciples. Because we're branches in the true vine, our lives are not to bear wild grapes like disobedient Israel, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we can't produce that fruit ourselves, of course. No more than the lemon tree can produce lemons from branches that are cut off from the tree. If a branch is just laying there on the ground off the tree, don't expect to see a lemon grow from it. We can't produce the fruit. It's something that is done by the Holy Spirit in us, only by virtue of being united with Christ. And yet it is impossible, you see, to be indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit and for Him not to be active in our lives. It is impossible to be a branch in the vine and for there not to be fruit being produced. It's impossible. Because the Holy Spirit is constantly bringing to pass that which the Father has promised, renewing our minds, sanctifying us, and producing fruit in us. Now, inevitably, when we hear that, some of us might be prone to think, well, that's kind of scary. I'm a little concerned about that. Because, you know, we wonder, Is there any fruit in my life? As I look at my own life, I just don't see much fruit. And you begin to be a little anxious. And Jesus says in verse 2, every branch of mine that does not bear fruit, He, the vine dresser, takes away. Now we look at ourselves and we say, oh, I don't want that to happen. I'm a little concerned. I don't see much fruit. Perhaps I'm just a fake. Perhaps I'm just a fraud. Maybe I'm not really in the vine. But I would say to you, if you are concerned about that, if you are concerned about bearing fruit in your life to the glory of God, if that is important to you, living your life to the glory of God, and yet you know that you hardly do such a thing, but if that is something that you are concerned about, then that itself is evidence that you are in the true vine. The question I would have is, do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you trust in His merit and not your own? Are you banking on what He accomplished in His life, death, and resurrection if you were to die tonight on the way home from church? Would you know that you're in heaven because of what Christ accomplished? And if the answer is yes to those questions, then be comforted, loved one. Be assured. Let your conscience be settled. Let not your heart be troubled. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your heart. Evidence of the fact that you are a branch who's in the vine. And so what do? Well, we go and we do the things He commands. That's what we do. And the things He commands are not burdensome. The things He commands are something that's a joy. That's why He says in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. And so we're freed, you see, freed as people to go and serve the Lord with vigor and to be obedient to His commands out of thankfulness, not fear. Obeying them as a friend, you see. Because we've been given everything so freely in Him. We're free to make it our aim to glorify the Lord by obeying His commands with a heart full of joy and gratitude. And one of the things He commands us to do is to love one another. He says in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And in verse 14, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves. It says servants there, but the Greek word is really the plural form of doulos, a word for slave. For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. God has given us His self-disclosure. God has revealed to us, He has spoken to us in that climax of His revelation, Jesus Christ. He has in these last days spoken to us through His Son. And He calls us friends. Well, obeying Him in that way takes on a whole new meaning and disposition, doesn't it? Obeying His commands is done out of gratitude for His grace and for the fact that He calls us His friends, that He gave Himself up for sinners like us, that He suffered the wrath of God and laid down His life for us so that we could be reconciled to the Father and counted as righteous, and be given eternal life. His commands, therefore, are not burdensome. We do them with joy. But Jesus also gives His disciples and us the command to abide or remain in Him. Now, what does that mean? What exactly does it mean to abide or remain in Christ? And this is the last thing we want to think about. Again, this is a passage that has often been misinterpreted and abused in many ways by many people. Some have misinterpreted this to mean that a person can actually be united with Christ, be in the vine, but unless they have enough faithfulness, then they are removed out of the vine, and so they once possessed salvation, but then they lost their salvation. Well, that cannot be true. Because if that's the truth, then everything else that the Bible says is in contradiction to that. Because Christ is our Savior. We're saved by His faithfulness, not by our own faithfulness. So I'm not in by grace, and then I stay in by my works. That's a denial of the gospel. That's essentially what Paul was condemning in the churches at Galatia. And incidentally, this is one of the reasons why this new trend in some pseudo-reformed churches called the Federal Vision is so dangerous and deadly. Because the proponents of this Federal Vision, even though there are some popular writers and some people that are very well connected to the so-called homeschooling movement, who claim that when a covenant child is baptized, he is actually united with Christ. But if that's true, then we have to ask the question, well, what about those terrible cases where a baptized child grows up and apostatizes and he departs the faith? What happened then? Were they united with Christ and had all the benefits of Christ's earned salvation for us, but then lost them because they weren't faithful enough? And that's why the Reformed tradition has never said that a child is united with Christ inwardly in baptism. We say that they receive the sign of the covenant in baptism and that a promise is made, a promise that they must believe by true faith alone. Because it's only by faith and by faith alone that a person is united with Christ, not faithfulness. Which is different, you see. Faithfulness involves my obedience, but faith looks outside of myself and trusts in the obedience and the faithfulness of Christ. That's the difference. So what then does Jesus mean when he says in verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned." Well, obviously, Jesus cannot mean that this is a Christian who loses his or her salvation. Nor does he mean, as some have taught, that this is a Christian who remained a Christian, but lost his or her rewards because of his or her disobedience or unfaithfulness. What he means by this saying is quite simple. There are people who name the name of Christ, people who are identified outwardly in the vine, people who are identified with the visible church, baptized, maybe even made profession of faith, maybe even served the Lord for years and years, and yet they are not inwardly circumcised, inwardly in the vine. They are still unregenerate, still in their sins. There will always be, until the return of Christ, Esau's alongside the Jacob's within the covenant people of God. Both circumcised, both identified visibly with the visible church, and yet only one is truly in the vine. Only one is truly circumcised in the heart. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews goes into such great detail, warning those Hebrew Christians over and over again not to depart the faith. They're flirting with that idea, you remember, of returning to Judaism and departing the faith. And he was essentially saying the same thing Jesus is saying here. Keep on believing. Keep on looking to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your salvation. Keep meeting together. Submit to the leaders in your church. Don't be foolish. Don't leave. Don't depart. Stay where Christ is being preached and continue to believe that message, looking to Him, that author and finisher of your faith. And loved ones, the message comes to us tonight as well. We are called to remain in Christ. Well, how do we do that? Well, we're united to Him in faith. So, what are the means that He has given us to remain in Him and abide in Him and strengthen our faith? It's quite simple, isn't it? He has called us to be in His church, His bride, His temple, His flock. And all those metaphors of the church, you see, all fit together. temple stones. You can't be a stone separated from the temple, out doing your own thing, Lone Ranger Christianity. Me and my Bible out on an island all to myself. That's not Christianity. You can't be a sheep that's just away from the flock saying, I'm tired of that whole visible church thing, religion. I'm just going to go do my own thing for a while. You can't be a branch disconnected from the vine, from the rest of the branches. It doesn't matter how much we've been burned in the church or how much we are upset with the church. It doesn't matter. Where is Christ being preached? Where is Christ being given to us in the table? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now unto Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, Paul says at the end of Romans. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? You see, these things Christ Himself has given us so that we remain in Him. And that's why it's ludicrous, you see, for any Christian to say, I had enough of that. I'm going to be the Lone Ranger now for a while. It's impossible. You cannot love Christ and hate His body. You can't do that. You are called to be in His church as imperfect as she is in this life and in this age. Your pastor's not just getting on your case about being in church because he thinks you should be here because he's worked so hard on sermons and that kind of thing. Christ has ordained these things. It's as simple as that. And if we're interested in abiding in Christ, it's all very simple. We're to be a member of His body. And we're to remain in Him and take seriously the fact that He has promised to meet us in that message that goes out and build faith in our hearts and continue to dethrone us from our own throne of self-love. If we have a problem with word and sacrament, if we have a problem with what Christ Himself has ordained, it's only evidence of our own narcissism and our own preoccupation with ourselves. But if we're interested in Christ, which every Christian is, then we must begin there with what Christ has given us. Yes, spiritual disciplines are important. Prayer, reading your Bible, these things are necessary. They're important. But we have to understand that those things should only flow out of these primary means that Christ Himself has given us and promised to bless us in. They're only to flow out of that. And so we're to simply remain in Him, knowing that He has promised to bless these things to produce more fruit in our lives, which is what our lives are to be all about, bearing fruit to the glory of God. That's why He has chosen us. That's why He has called us. And His words there in verse 16, although really having an immediate reference to His disciples and their apostolic ministry, apply to us as well in principle. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. May that be on our minds this week, more and more and more. And may ourself be on our minds less and less and less. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we give You thanks and praise for Christ, our Savior, who acted and worked 2,000 years ago in history. Lord, we ask that You would keep us in Him. We thank You that You have united us with Him and that all of the redemptive benefits that He earned are given so freely to us because of Him. Receive our praise now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.